Imagine that you get a letter from the governor-elect, Sununu, and in early February, he's invited you to come and visit him in the corner office, as it's called. How would you respond to that? Well, the first thing you might think when you got the letter is that it was a fundraiser of some kind for a political campaign. Then when you read it and you see it was directly addressed to you and signed with a pen by the governor, your reaction would be, wow, I had better prepare for this visit. I'd better find out what kind of dress code is required. I'd better find out how to address the governor. I'd better find out the various protocols and the kind of etiquette that's required, especially of having a meeting with such a dignitary. I would prepare to meet him at my best. This is what we would all do. And it is exactly that we should think about as we think about worship. And someone far greater than the governor of New Hampshire has beckoned us to come, has invited us to come to worship him. And it is with the greatest respect and good order that we are called to do so. And so one of the great mottos of Presbyterianism, which some people make fun of, except that, be careful, it's in the Bible, actually. It's not something we made up, as that we are to do all things decently and in order. And if we take too much time with committee work and various forms of order following Robert's rules, if you ever go to a General Assembly, you'll see that Robert's rules are often used in great detail, a little bit less at Presbytery, and certainly not very much at all in our local session meetings and congregational meetings. But we are known for trying to order things well, and we certainly don't do that perfectly. But I will take that over chaos any day. And what we see in the Corinthian situation is chaos. Chaos with the Lord's Supper. Chaos with speaking in tongues. Chaos in many different areas of the church's life. And it's one of the reasons why I think it would be very instructive for us to go through the entire book at some point in morning worship in the near future, which is what I'm planning on doing perhaps after Judges. But here we have this chaotic situation in worship. Paul realizes that he's dealing with people who don't completely respect his ministry, and this is why he has to make the statement. Now, basically, if anyone doesn't recognize that what I'm writing is God's word, essentially, then he should not be recognized, because they've got a problem with Paul. He was not the polished orator that they were used to in their culture. He was someone very different who had a message that God gave him, not one that he invented in order to gain a certain result. And so here we see what true worship is. It's regulated by the Word of God. That is the fundamental principle of, I think, a well-ordered church, whether it's Presbyterian or not. It's the idea that God's Word tells us how to worship. And it's so interesting in the modern world, among evangelicals, the idea is, no, God's Word gives us the gospel, and it gives us ethical guidelines, but it doesn't say anything about how to govern the church or how to worship. And that's where I would strongly disagree, because the Bible, in so many places, gives us very direct evidence of how God wants us to worship him and how he wants his church governed, so that it will achieve his purposes. Left to ourselves, we're going to end up being idolaters. We're not going to understand how to worship. And so God, of course, by his very nature, is a God of order. A God of order. Now, we should never think, though, of this idea of order as being a dull thing. If you're studying the sciences, if you look at genetics and the enormous complexity, the amazing complexity of what goes into just one cell in the human body, much less the whole of what it means to be a human being, you will be amazed. You'll be wrapped in wonder at the order that is inherent in the nature of God and therefore reflected so beautifully in the whole of his creation. And so God is a God of order. And when you think of order, think about the human body. How would you like to live without a skeleton? You couldn't. You'd be just a blob of flesh in the middle of the floor, and you couldn't do anything. You couldn't move. And this would not be the right way to have a human body ordered. Now, bones are not life, although it's interesting that they do have marrow, and people can overcome certain types of cancer by having bone marrow transplants. So there is life in the bones, but we don't think of them that way. If you see the skeleton in your biology class hanging from the metal post, you think of something lifeless. But life without structure is not life. And that's the point of worshiping the God of order in an orderly way. And so the form of things, the way things are done, is so important, because the form of things reflects the reality of what's within the form, if we could put it that way. And just think of what Frank Lloyd Wright has this famous saying, that form follows function. So he wanted the forms of his house to reflect the reality of the function of the house, the way the house worked, the way the different spaces relate to one another. And the same is true of Marshall McLuhan's famous statement that the medium is the message. Now, he wasn't saying that the message isn't important. What he's saying is that the medium and the message are interrelated, and we must never say, well, the medium doesn't matter. It's the message that counts. But the medium does matter, because the medium has its own message and relates to the message in its own way and ought to do so in a way that is suitable to the message. And the message is altered by the forms that it may be communicated by. And so what we see in the Bible is that worship is the highest expression of our being made in the image of this God of order, as the highest expression. I'll never forget in the church that I first interned in, a little church in Bluebell, Pennsylvania. It was our first Orthodox Presbyterian church. And there was a Dutch elder there, Tony van Brakel, a wonderful man, a real mentor in so many ways. And I remember when someone in adult Sunday school, it was one of us interns that were practicing teaching, and they said that the church is a bunch of Christians gathered together. And poor Tony just about fell out of his seat when he heard that definition. And he basically said, excuse me, it's more than that. We need to define the church in a much more important way. And we need to understand that worship is absolutely central to what the church is. It is the main fundamental activity of the church. It's not just a bunch of people gathered together on Sunday. It's the people of the living God gathered in the way that He has ordered us to be gathered, in order that we might enjoy His living presence. This is where life and structure come together in a beautiful way. And so he says in verse 33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And I was thinking, what is it in the Corinthian culture that was a problem here? And remember that they had these different cults in the ancient world, and they were the Dionysian cults, were cults that often involved great feasting and sort of like stirring up the emotions with drinking and eating and getting into a kind of holy frenzy, as they would put it, and entering into some kind of mystical experience. And so Paul was dealing with that cultural influence there in the chaos of what was the worship of the Corinthian church. And so he's calling them really to repent of that and to do things decently and in order. Now, these are very interesting words. That's in verse 40. That's how Paul sums up his concerns about their worship. But all things should be done decently and in order. And what does decently mean? Well, it's well-formed or appropriate. If I were in my, let's say, my ski clothes here this morning, you would not think that appropriate, I'm quite sure, for worship. But if I wore this and ended up at Ragged Mountain in my three-piece suit, people would look at me and wonder, what on earth is he doing here? Because my dress would not be decent. It wouldn't mean that it was indecent in some sexual way. It would simply mean that it wasn't appropriate to what I was about to do. Now, I know they always have the businessman's ski thing to raise funds at, I think, Waterville Valley, where men in three-piece suits with briefcases ski down the mountain in order to make money. But that's not what we're talking about. You understand how inappropriate certain ways of dressing. If you went to a, well, let's say, Balut's wedding, you dress up. And if Balut was dressed in his casuals, you know, his shorts and his sneakers, you would think, wow, that is just wildly inappropriate for that particular activity. And so one of the things I'm constantly talking about, pop culture, popular culture, sometimes people think, oh, well, Reynolds doesn't like popular music. And that's not true. Popular culture is appropriate for casual aspects of our lives, for entertainment. Now, it's not all appropriate, by the way, but you understand what I'm saying. It's what's appropriate for worship that is the question. And what's totally appropriate for informal entertainment may be entirely inappropriate for the formality of worship, which is an extremely serious business. It's serious like going to visit the governor, except in this case, we're talking about the governor of the universe and who sent his own son to die, to save us from our wretchedness and to give us the hope of the resurrection of the dead. That's what we're talking about. And so how inappropriate it is to bring the casual informalities of modern culture, pop culture, into the church. It really just brings the world into the church in a way that Paul was wrestling with here, with those dear Corinthians who had just been formed into a church, and they had lots to learn about biblical worship. And so that's decently. Now, in order has to do with the way that an army functions. The chain of command, there's a certain way that you stand, you have your gun on your shoulder, and when you march, you have to follow in order. I can remember I argued a little bit and then let them do what they wanted at a wedding once years ago, where they wanted to not do the special way of stepping, where you step 2 feet together and then you step forward with the left foot and then you put 2 feet together and step forward with the right foot. And it makes it look nice as you come up the aisle to the front of the church for a wedding. They didn't want anything to do with that. They said, no, we want to be casual and just walk like this, you know. And they did, and it didn't look really that great. And so they were out of order. So there's a place where order is so essential for certain functions. And this is what Paul is saying is like an army. There is a place like the priesthood. This word actually is used elsewhere of the priesthood. We're told that Zacharias, the husband of Elizabeth and the father of John, he was serving as priest before the Lord when his division was on duty. And that's the same word for order. In other words, he took his place, and so did everyone in his particular division of the Levitical priesthood. Paul says in Colossians, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And so worship should reflect the orderliness of our great and amazing God. And how do we know, then, what pleases God in worship? Well, I like to liken this to a love letter, and this is why it's so important to understand that God's Word is what regulates our way of worshiping. And so if you write a love letter to your girlfriend or your fiance or fiancé, you want to communicate yourself. You want it to be your letter, your words, because you want to communicate who you are to that person, right? And so that's what God is saying to us, really, is I know who I am, and I also know that you're sinners, and you don't know who I am apart from what I reveal to you. And so the way you approach me needs to be according to the way that I have told you to approach me so that you and I will have a wonderful relationship. It's all for our edification. Notice that what Paul says that back in the very first verse of this passage that we read, let all things be done for what? So that we'll be just miserable because everything's so strict? No. So that there will be a building up. There will be edification of the body. So that we'll be able to truly rejoice. And it's interesting, just in general, when I see the way manners today, everything is up for grabs. And nobody knows in certain situations how to relate, especially men and women. And so you might get rebuked for holding the door for a woman. And so it's all sort of in flux. And you know what? Does it help human relations? Do you think human relations are better because of that chaos? No, they're not. Good order, in this case, comes from the infallible Word of God, so they're not just social conventions. And so, we go back then to Nadab and Abihu, and here, wow, it seems so harsh that they come with this offering, and God sends the fire of His fury, and it would have been a literal fire, and kills them. Wow, what is going on here? Well, notice that the problem with the fire is not that they were coming before him, but that they were doing it in their own way. It was unauthorized. In other words, it was not the way that God had said you should approach me. They were twisting the means of approaching him. They were rewriting the love letter, as it were. And this is a dangerous business. Look at the great George Gillespie, one of the great Scottish Puritan writers, wrote this wonderful book on church government. If you have the patience and the time to read it, it is a gem. It's called Aaron's Rod Blossoming. And it's all about church government. And this is a major section in Scripture, a major locus for the truth that we're talking about here, which is otherwise known as the regulative principle, or the Puritan principle. Remember that back in the day, Puritan was actually a diss. It was meant to be, oh, you're a Puritan. And it's still used that way in our culture, even though the Puritans were very thoughtful, some of the most thoughtful and faithful Christians in the history of the church. And so here's the three different views that the church has held about what regulates our worship. And only the last one is the regulative principle. And so the first one is the view of Rome, which adds tradition and oftentimes contrary to the Word of God. You have the papal office using statues as means of worship, the rosary beads, all of these things, they're simply added to the Word of God. And it ends up that they, as traditions of men, Jesus chastises the Pharisees for doing this. It ends up so encumbering the truth that the truth ends up being lost. And then you have the second would be what Lutherans and Episcopalians follow, and that is they allow those things that are not expressly forbidden. So they've drawn the circle narrower, much narrower, but it's still not narrow enough. And so the regular principle says no, it's only what God has explicitly commanded in His Word. And of course, in the New Testament, we're not dealing with the Old Testament priesthood, with the temple, with the sacrifices and all the different laws and regulations that were there. Thank God, as Paul says, that we're not under that yoke, but we're now under the freedom of the New Covenant. So then one might say, well, what are these elements of worship? And I'm just going to very quickly, just to make the point and not get into it in detail, say that the reading and the preaching of the Word, Acts 2:42, singing of psalms and hymns, 1 Corinthians 14:15, prayer, Acts 2:42, offering, 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, the sacraments, Acts 2:41. And so you can see where in a rightly ordered church, we go back to the Scripture and say, what are the elements in the New Covenant that are clearly to be part of worship? And we say, that and no more. Now, someone may say, well, how do we decide to buy this building and worship here? Why this building? Or how do we decide to worship at 10:30, not at 11 or at 10? Why do we have Sunday school before worship rather than after, which some churches do? And that's what the confession calls the circumstances of worship. So the circumstances are going to vary. There's form and freedom here. They're going to vary from church to church. We have pews. You could have folding chairs. You could sit on the floor in Indian style. Maybe some churches do that. And so the point is that the circumstances are going to vary based on various considerations, and whereas the elements of the reading of the Word, of prayer, of singing, all those things, those are going to be always present in every worship service based on the Scripture, what is expressly commanded to us. And so the Westminster Confession speaks about these circumstances by saying they are to be determined by the light of nature, Christian prudence, and the general principles of the Word. And so a session has to decide that 10:30 is a good time for worship. If we decided we were going to be worshiping at 5 a.m. on Sundays, every Sunday morning, this would probably be a very unwise thing to do. And so it wouldn't be prudent. It wouldn't be by the light of nature. In fact, there would be no light of the sun at that hour. And so that distinction, brothers and sisters, between the elements which are regulated by the Word, expressly revealed, the elements and then the circumstances is a very important distinction. Now, a second thing is that not only is true worship regulated by the Word of God, but it is also covenantal. It's covenantal worship. And so it's a true meeting between God and His people. And I love the way that our Directory for Public Worship begins by saying that worship is a meeting between God and His people. It's the most wonderful meeting that there is, that God should deign through His Son, the Lord Jesus, the suffering servant, now ascended at His right hand, that through Him He should deign to meet with us. It's so much more wonderful than meeting even with the President of the United States. It's the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory that we get to meet with. And in fact, being a covenant, worship is really a dialogical reality. There is a dialogue going on. And so we have all this talk about participation, and people will say, well, you have stage. Why do you get to have the stage? And I always like to remind them that I was very frightened of the stage of public speaking as a young person. It was only God's grace and call that ever got me to do this week after week. But that's only a minor point in my case. But the fact is, it's not a stage. We're thinking about it in a wholly wrong way when we think about it as a stage. We've got to ask, is there another kind of participation that is involved in worship that doesn't involve being up front? And of course, that is exactly what the congregation is to do. I notice that you're all listening to me. You're participating in the most profound way by listening to the Word of God read and preached. And I noticed that you sang. We all sang together. This was a wonderful thing that we should sing together. You're responding to God in that way. He speaks, we respond. That's why I always have, if you look at our liturgy, I always have a hymn right after the sermon. There's prayer and then a hymn. That means you, the congregation, and we together are responding to the Word of God, which we have heard. And this is the order. The liturgy, by the way, is actually a very biblical word. It has to do with the ordering, as we said, of Zechariah, of the priesthood of the Old Testament. They were the liturgists of the Old Covenant because they followed the order that God had given to them. And so we shouldn't balk at the word liturgy, but rather embrace it. It's a biblical concept, and our liturgy has a covenantal order that we approach God through His mercy in Jesus Christ, through confessing our sins, through greeting Him with praise and receiving the assurance of pardon. And then we prepare for the Word of God with a hymn, with prayer for illumination. We hear it read, we hear it preached, and then we respond to that Word. Faithful hearing always in the Bible involves responding. It involves obedience. And the obedience that we give then here is to go out. The church comes in the old Scottish, the kirk comes in and the kirk goes out. So the church goes out to live out its response to the Word in the world in which God has placed us. And so we confess our faith. Now we've heard the Word. We believe in the triune God, and we confess that, and sometimes portions of our confession. And then we pray. It's a response is that now God has spoken, we know that we're forgiven, and we pray. We come before Him as the congregation with our praise and with our requests. And then we bring tithes and offerings. That's a response. He's the King. He's declared His word, and now we bring tribute to Him. And remember, the word tribute always meant taxes in the ancient world. And this is not a tax in the same way. It's given freely as a response to God's amazing grace. And then we praise Him, and then we have the Lord's Supper, which is the final response. In a way, the Lord's Supper presents a kind of bridge to the world. We're being fortified in the power of the cross, in the power of Christ's mediation, in the power of His death and resurrection. Fortified. Not to just remain like a monastery, but to go out into the world and to bring the life and the message of the Lord Jesus to the lost situation in which we live. And so that's the liturgy. And liturgy is, it's kind of a saying now among those who study worship, that liturgy is life. Well, liturgy is meant to actually form the way that we live. We approach God through Christ. He speaks to us His word, and we respond in the way that we think, speak, and live. And so the idea of participation then has got to be rethought when we think about biblical worship. Participating is what you do every single Lord's Day when you come and engage yourself in what we are doing here. And notice also that the minister of the word is the worship leader biblically. This is one of the things I've always insisted on, is being the worship leader. I have a narrow job description, but this is right at the center of it. And I don't do everything. What I do, though, is pay attention to the Word and everything that has to do with worship. Now, in the OPC, elders sometimes participate in worship, and I don't have a problem with that, but I believe that my job is to lead worship. And here, the elders have always been very happy with that, and only if there's an emergency do they step in to help in that regard. But we have the idea that just anyone who's talented, especially musically, can be a worship leader. And that's simply not biblical. Worship leaders need to have taken vows to uphold the Bible and the Westminster Confession and to uphold the peace and unity of the church. And that's why elders take the same vows are very, very similar to ministers of the word. And so when an elder comes up and takes the place of the minister, or maybe he reads scripture or does some other part of the worship, when we just on Friday evening ordained Keith Dubuck to the office of elder in our Skowhegan church, one of the elders offered the prayer for his ordination. And I thought that was very entirely appropriate because Ron Dorman and I both taken vows as officers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible gives a very narrow definition of who leads worship. And so the life and logic of the liturgy then is something that we need to just appreciate. The final thing is that this is the third point. True worship is always God-centered. It's one of the great weaknesses, and it's a tendency of us all. We want the focus by nature as sinners to be on us. And so people are asking, how does this meet my needs? Rather than asking, what do I bring to worship in terms of the way that I can be glorifying God and praising Him? So if you went to the governor's office and just talked about yourself rather than the governor and his work as the governor of the state, that would be inappropriate. It wouldn't be the right balance. How can I participate in glorifying you, in bringing health to the church or to the state? This is the question that we ought to ask, the way that we ought to frame it. And so if we don't worship God's way, what we will tend to do is have more man-centered ways of worshiping come into the church. Eventually, it doesn't become worship at all. It becomes simply a bunch of people gathering together who claim to believe in the same thing. And that's just what we don't want to happen here. And so we bow before Him. We bow before Him in worship, and we come seeking His glory. And it's only in seeking His glory, this is one of the fundamental principles of the Christian life, in seeking His glory, we find true happiness. When we seek our own glory, we end up in misery. But when we seek His glory, we end up with ultimate and everlasting happiness. And so two things in response then to this teaching from the Word of God. One is prepare to meet your God. To do this, we were up a bit late last night at a social gathering, and it does make it a little bit more difficult. But when you go to bed, you ask, Lord, help me to get up tomorrow morning with energy to come and worship you. And I need special energy to lead in worship, but we should prepare. And at the best of times, when we're able, we should take time to read a portion of Scripture, to read a good devotional, even like Spurgeon. And that's what I read last night, just before going to sleep. Just read, it's a couple paragraphs. And it sets your mind in the right way, in the right frame for worship. And of course, this means that we come and we're on time. We make sure that we're here dressed appropriately, dressed in a way that brings glory to God, and just really seeking His face. When we come seeking His face, however imperfect things may be, we're all imperfect, my preaching's imperfect, we will find Him here meeting us. And we will leave edified and happy. And so worship as members of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you come prepared to meet Him, He promises that He will meet with you. Ordered to meet our wonderful God, He promises to bless us when we do things decently and in order.